Okay, the reading's from page 1052, Luke chapter 18, verse 18 to 30. Starting at verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I've kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Well, then who can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said this to him, We have left all we had to follow you." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life."
Thank you. Morning all. Let me add my welcome to Bev's. My name's Ashley, and I've got the privilege of getting to serve as one of the pastors here. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we dig into this passage. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. You made the world and you have revealed yourself, not just in the things that you've made, but especially in your word and in and through the person and the work of Jesus. And I pray that now as we behold your word, that we would see Jesus Christ by faith and that you'd make us to be more like him. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
What is purpose? That's the reason that we're doing this talk today. We live in a time where people have something called purpose anxiety. I wonder if you've ever heard that phrase. That's according to an article in the newspaper The Independent. It said this, that purpose anxiety is the following: this gnawing sense that one's life should have an overarching purpose, but it's unclear how to discover it. Purpose anxiety is this gnawing sense that one's life should have an overarching purpose, but it's unclear how to discover it. One author who wrote on the idea of the topic of purpose said that over 90% of us grapple with purpose anxiety, asking the question, what are we made for? Whether it's online influencers, as you're scrolling down your media feed, or pop psychology articles, women's health columnists, or even the manosphere, different voices are telling people to find your purpose without actually helping people distill what on earth that is. There was a book written, The Purpose Code, by Jordan Grummet, and he was a medical doctor for 20 years, and he specialized in end-of-life care. So he spent a lot of time with those who were at the end of their life. And as he reflects back and thinks about purpose, his recommendations are this. He talks about big P purpose and little p purpose. So big P would be the overarching intention, plan for your life, what you were made for. That's big P purpose. Little p purpose can range from hobbies, singing, friends, gardening, work, relationships. And he said too many people stress about trying to find the big P purpose and forget about the little p purpose. And his recommendation essentially is to just spend time really thinking about these little p purposes. I wonder what you think about that. I wonder if you've ever experienced purpose anxiety. You're not alone. We're responding to a UK survey that asked thousands of adults, do you ever feel like something missing? And it seems like one of the top answers was purpose. So you're not alone. And we're going to attempt to answer that question in part today by looking at this account in this eyewitness testimony of the life of Jesus. It might be really helpful to begin, though, with what on earth is purpose? Like, words mean things. They have definitions. And so here's a working definition for us as we think about the idea of purpose. It's the reason for which something exists. It's the reason for which something exists. It's its intended goal. This is a what? A can opener. It's a can opener. Its intended purpose, its design, its goal is to open cans. That's what it's made for. What's the purpose of a human being? What is your purpose? Do you have one? Were you made for something? Let's see what the Bible says. 2 points if you're taking notes and you find that helpful. Number one, your priorities reveal your own sense of purpose. Your priorities reveal your own sense of purpose. Like we've said, we're going to look at what the Lord Jesus says and what he says about the danger of misplaced purpose as well. It's a biography of the life of Jesus. I'd love you to take one if you don't own one yourself. There'll be some free copies available for you, written by a doctor at the time called Luke. And in this section of Luke's account that was helpfully read to us, Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God. Who enters the kingdom? Who's cast out of the kingdom? What does it look like? So look at, keep your Bibles open. You'll find that really helpful. Some of the verses will be on the screen behind me. Verse 18, a certain ruler asked him. That is Jesus. A certain ruler. So somebody comes to him. We find out about them that they're a ruler. We don't know what. They could be a political figure, a religious leader. They could perhaps even be royal. And what does this ruler say? He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What a question. This man is in search of probably the greatest and deepest and most important thing, eternal life. And you know, as a leadership, we are not unaware that you may have walked through the doors of City Gates this morning. You may have tuned in to City Gates online on YouTube this morning for that exact same purpose. Yes, you might not say, you might not be asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You might not use that language, but you are looking for something deeper. You are looking for something more real. You are looking for something that lasts. You are looking for meaning, purpose, hope. God? Okay, this young man comes to Jesus asking the same question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 20, Jesus responds to him. He tells him what he needs to do. Look at verse 20 with me. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not lie, essentially. Honor your father and your mother. I remember the night that I became a Christian, and I was faced with these commandments as they were read out to me, realizing that if God were to judge my life based on these standards, his standards, that I fell woefully short. I wonder, as they're read out now, how you think your life would measure up against these commandments. But this guy, verse 21, look at it with me. All these I have kept since I was a boy, he said. He's saying, I've smashed it. Don't worry, I'm fine, I've done it. This guy, who is he? He's like one of those guys who gets the first class honours in his degree whilst maintaining two jobs, whilst volunteering at St. John's Ambulance, volunteering at the local food bank, and walking his elderly dog's neighbour for free. He's one of those guys. He's a good soul. He loves people. He would definitely identify as, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. What about you? What about me? Verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing." What does he lack? What does this guy lack? Verse 22, "Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Just notice what Jesus does. It's as if Jesus peers into the mind of this rich young ruler. It's as if he has a glass into his heart, into his mind, and he kind of swipes through the files of his life. Relationships, work, hobbies, money. And he sees the one that is most viewed in this guy's life. Where this guy's imagination goes when it's quiet in the office. And Jesus presses into that. If this guy's life was Spotify Unwrapped, you know what that is? The top played song would be Money, Money, Money. Or Money Talks, or one of that theme, right? Jesus identifies what this man truly loves. He's got a bit of religion. He's got wealth, but this is what he truly loves, where his heart truly lies. If you want eternal life, Jesus says, give up this thing, come follow me. Result, verse 23, and when he heard this, he became very sad. Very sad, because he was very wealthy. He became very sad because he thought he might have to give up his wealth, and it was ultimately his wealth that made him happy, which is really ironic, actually, because the data says, actually, you're not happier the more wealth that you have. Did you see this? There's an article released. There were some studies done at Harvard. In fact, it is the longest ongoing study to date. 87 years in the making. Started in the 20s, I think, and it started with 800 adults. It's now up to 3,000, including some of the descendants, children and grandchildren of the first participants. And it's the world's longest in-depth studies into physical and mental health. You can read the article. It was released last year, and it's titled, "Things Money Can't Buy, Happiness." And it turns out, it's not money, it's not wealth, but people who are more socially connected, whether that's family or friends or community, are those that have physically healthier and happier lives. It's not money. At bottom, it's relationships. Now, you say, well, of course I believe that. Of course I believe that money can't make you happy, only relationships can. But then you reflect on your life and you think, well, how much time am I investing in relationships versus, I don't know, the FTSE, the Dow Jones, the next kind of side hustle to earn some money, selling stuff on Vinted, whatever. Okay, maybe you're not exactly like the rich young ruler. It's not wealth that is the number one thing in your mind, yet there are many other priorities in your life that reveal your sense of purpose. It might be experience, if we were to swipe through your mind. I'll just go here, I want to see that, I want to taste this, I want to go there, do this. Stamps in the passport. It might be relationships. Sketchy relationships. I want to go with them, I want to be with her, I want to be with him. Maybe it's just the honor and the prestige of either other people. It could be the awards, the accolades, the achievements in all things. Yeah, of course I love God more than X. But actually, your imagination runs wild in this direction over and above God. One writer said, where our hearts go to when we're in neutral is the thing, is the indicator that has our heart's treasure. And when you drive in, or you kind of stand in still for a moment, where does your heart go in neutral? Now, I'm really aware, though, that perhaps for you, your purpose, or the thing that you spend your priorities doing, it's not even that clear. You're not even sure what it is. You just kind of feel like it's day to day, you're just kind of existing. It's not achievements and wealth and prestige, and it's none of that stuff. It's just kind of existing. As I chat to other men especially, and as I reflect on my own life, it feels like this is so true. The things that you do, they're not even pleasurable. They're not even achieving anything. There was a novel written by C.S. Lewis, who is the author of numerous things, but especially the Narnia series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And this novel is called The Screwtape Letters. It's phenomenal. And it's the idea is of a kind of a head demon writing to a kind of demon in training about ways in which he can distract humanity. How can he lure them away from the path of God? Lure them away to not know God, to not trust in God. It's fictional, okay, but it's really, really clever. And top demon, right into his protege, here's what he says about how to distract people, how to lure them away. You can make him waste his time. You can make him do nothing at all for long periods. He describes it in a dreary flickering of the mind over it knows not what, it knows not why, in the gratification of curiosity so feeble that the man is only half aware of them. I wonder if you feel like so much of your time is just a dreary flickering of the mind over. Doesn't that just sound like social media? The gratification of curiosity is so feeble, we're only half aware of where the time's gone. Well, you're not alone. Why is it that there's this kind of purpose anxiety, but then this kind of weird way in which we spend our priorities, our time? What is it? What is it that is that mismatch? Let me, by way of analogy, let me try and do this. If any of you have ever driven to a big city, and you know, you've set off in the car and you realize you've not put your destination into the GPS yet, into Google Maps, and so you do it whilst you're en route. You shouldn't do this, but you put it in where you're going, and it's kind of locating the destination, but because of these massive buildings around you, the thing just can't quite load up, and then when it does, it starts to just spin around like that, and you're like, where am I going? And you come to a junction, and you're like, which way do I go? Because you know, if you go the wrong way, it's round the one-way system again, back round, and you can't do it. Anybody experienced that, or is it just me? Yeah. It's kind of funny, it's kind of terrible, but we are a bit like that sat-nav. Human beings are a little bit like that broken, spinning around, confused sat-nav. Human beings, before we come to know God through Jesus Christ, that is what we're like. The destination that we were made for, our telos, the Greeks called it, the end point, the thing that you were made for, everybody in this room, I can say this categorically, doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman, doesn't matter what ethnic background you're from, doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, every single person in this room has been made. This is your purpose. This is your telos. This is your destination, is to know the living God. You were made as an image bearer to know him, to worship him, to be culture creators for him, for his glory, to be in relationship with him and then with other image bearers. This is what your purpose is. I'm not pulling this out of my own head. This is in the scriptures, Genesis chapter 1. This is what you were made for, to inhabit the earth and to glorify God. So that's the destination that we were truly made for. And yet the skyscrapers of sin that are in our lives, those big metaphorical buildings, have busted our inner GPS to the point where we are spinning around and around. And we don't know whether to go left or right. We don't know whether we've come off at the wrong junction 500 miles away. And there's no wonder that people have purpose anxiety. There's no wonder, is there? We're spinning around and around. And so what's the solution? God has a solution through Jesus Christ. And that's our second point. Let Jesus's priorities give you genuine purpose. Let Jesus's priorities give you genuine purpose. Just look at verse 24 with me. Verse 24. Jesus looked at him after he had responded, being very sad. Interestingly, another account, the eyewitness account of Mark, it says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Just have that in your mind. Jesus looked at him and loved him. How hard it is, Jesus says, for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. How hard, as he looks at this man who is sad because of his wealth, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Why can't the rich find eternal life? Is eternal life closed off to you based on the size of your bank account? If you have investments in gold and in Bitcoin, are you then precluded from knowing God and from coming to faith in him? If so, unlucky, Bezos, Zuckerberg, Musk, and whoever else fits into that category of rich. Is there something inherently wrong with material wealth? No, but. So God blesses people with wealth. Many godly people in the Bible were wealthy. Job, Abraham, many others. And godly people today have wealth as a gift from God, and they use it generously to bless people, to make God's kingdom known. So what is it then? What is it about wealth? There's something unique about money that causes you to believe the lie that you're okay because you can provide for what you need. The broken home, the broken car, the influence with people, the sickness, the specialist treatments. There's something about money that it alone can bring you security and satisfaction through all the little titillating things that we can buy ourselves. And that's why Jesus says, verse 25, it's harder for a massive thing, a camel, to go through a tiny thing, the eye of a needle. It's as hard as that, harder than that, for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And no wonder they respond in verse 26. When they heard this, well, who then can be saved? Because in the first century, people often associated wealth in just immediately with, oh, well, that person's clearly blessed by God. They're clearly under God's favor. I think we do that today sometimes as well. That person, you know, they've got plenty of money. They must be blessed by God. And so they think, well, if the rich can't be saved, who then can be saved? And if you're here today as a guest, you want to be asking that question. Well, who then can be saved? How can I be saved? If wealth isn't necessarily a sign of God's favor, how do we come to know the living God? How is it that we can be saved from our brokenness and from our sin? Remember Jesus' question that he was answering, the young man's question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, the commandments. You know the commandments. Follow the commandments. And he was like, yeah, I did that. Honoring my mother and father. Yeah, did it. Didn't steal. Well, a little bit. You know, didn't lie. I don't think he really actually did keep the second five commandments, but he says that he did. But notice, when Jesus lists the commandments, he lists the second half of the Ten Commandments. He doesn't start from number one. Here's the first commandment. It's on the screen behind me. Here's commandment number one. You shall have no other gods before me. The living God, as he rescued his people, he gave them his commandments, his moral law, and this was number one. You shall have no other gods before me. I shall be your ultimate treasure and pleasure. I shall occupy the number one place in your heart. In order to break the other nine commandments, you must first break that one. We steal because this thing has occupied a greater treasure in our heart than the living God. We commit adultery because lust or that feeling has supplanted God as number one in our heart. God should be number one in all of our hearts. We were singing it earlier, weren't we? We were singing, O great God of highest heaven, what was it? Occupy my lowly heart. You are worthy of my every thought and deed. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. That's commandment number one. You're worthy of that. You're worthy to occupy the first place in my heart, God. You made me. You made the world. This is the commandment. Don't treasure something else in life above God, no matter how good it is, work, family, relationships. And this is the big problem for this rich young ruler. He'd treasured something else. He'd harbored a love for something else in his heart above God. And here's the bigger problem. Everybody in this room, me included, has harbored something else, treasured something else in our hearts more than God. And I wonder what thing for you, ask yourself this little thought experiment, if Jesus scrolled through the files of your mind, what would have most played, most watched on it? What is the thing that would make you very sad if you had to give it up to follow Jesus? Or put it a different way, what's the thing that you refuse to give up to follow Jesus? What's the thing that you get really angry about if somebody tries to take it off you or crosses you in it? What's the thing that you spend most of your money or time or energies on? What's the thing that you fantasize most about? That's the thing. That relationship, that substance, that behavior, those friends, those cherished longings, these can be good things in and of themselves. But once they become an ultimate thing, they become a problem. All of us in this room, me included, we are like the rich young ruler. We're enamored by stuff and experience over and above the God who gave us life. And so the question, who can be saved? Who then can be saved? Verse 27, gloriously good news. Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God. What is impossible with man is possible with God." Did you notice when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, what did he call him? Good teacher. We skipped over that verse, didn't we? Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? Only God is good." People like to say, "Oh, that's Jesus saying that he's not God." No. That's Jesus tipping his hand, saying, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." Eternal life requires eternal life requires perfect obedience. What is impossible with man is possible with God. This is the gospel story, that the God of heaven came into this world to be born as a real human person, fully God, fully man, to grow and to live a life of perfect obedience that me and you could never do. He was the one, he didn't break the first commandment, all the other nine. He treasured God the Father above everything, going to the cross for his plans and purposes. The commandment keeper came in order to be exchanged for commandment breakers like me and you. The treasure of heaven came to earth, God in the flesh, so that we who have treasured earthly things can be forgiven and obtain the treasure of heaven. The Bible says it in this way, "He who was rich became poor, so that through his poverty, his death on the cross and his resurrection, we might become rich." A gift of grace. Jesus spiritually triangulates us to God, if I can put it that way. He pays for our sin, takes our failure, steps in our place. He gives us his obedience, and he pays for our disobedience. And in so, he reorients us to God as we come to him in repentance and faith. He gives us his spirit in order to give us our true destination, home, with God, with our Father, a loved child, intimacy, forever and ever and ever, unbreakable. That is what Jesus came to do. That is the gospel. That is the good news. And he's calling us now, this morning, to put aside that thing. What is that thing that is keeping you from Jesus Christ? What is that thing that is keeping you from God? What is that thing that is drawing you away, that occupies your heart? If we were to flick through your mind and it was to be a big screen and see what is the thing that you treasure above all else, God is saying, throw away that thing. If that thing is stopping you from coming to me, kill it, get rid of it, put it in its right place, and come to me. Come to me in faith. Come to me. He's looking at you and loving you by his spirit and saying, come to me. I was reading an article earlier in the week, this medical doctor again that has spent 20 years at the end of life with people. And he says as he sits with people on their deathbed, they are filled with two types of regret. Action regret and inaction regret. Regret for actions, for things that they've done. I wish I'd never said that. I probably shouldn't have gone there and made that decision. But he said the greatest regret that he sees time and time and time again is inaction regret. I should have done that. I should have spent more time with friends. I should have invested more in these relationships. I should have done this. I should have. And I was thinking this week, I imagine, and this might not be true, but the rich young ruler, if he didn't eventually become a believer, as he ends up in an eternity away from God, that his ongoing thoughts, his eternal, as well as the torment, that inaction regret of before me was stood the Lord of life, who looked at me and loved me and said, just get rid of that money and come and follow me. And forever and ever, inaction regret. And the Lord's saying to you today, don't be like him. That's why he's given us this scripture. It's not just some fun thing about history that Christians read about. He's speaking to you now. He's saying, don't be filled with inaction regret. The Lord of life is saying, come to me now. Freely, it's a gift of grace. Put your trust in me now. He's looking at you and loving you and calling you to himself. Whatever the substance, the relationship, whatever it is that promises you satisfaction and life, it's a lie. It can't give it. And here's the sweet irony. The blessing of being a Christian is that when we give up that thing, whatever it is, we actually gain. Did you notice the way it finished? Peter was like, but Lord, we've left everything. We've left everything. What about us? He wants to know. We've left it all. We've left it all for you. And Jesus says, truly I tell you, nobody who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. There's a real cost. If you're a Sikh from a Sikh background, Hindu, Muslim, Jehovah's Witness, there's a real cost. Jesus isn't unaware of that. You may choose to follow Jesus, and actually, for a period of time, or maybe for all your earthly life, it may cost you family. It may do. And Jesus is saying, whoever gives up not just wealth, but even the most intimate of relationships, if you're willing to sacrifice this for me, or realize that this could be a cost, not only will you gain more in this life, but eternal life in the age to come. And by more in this life, he means not more money, but actually when you come to know Jesus, actually you come to know Jesus through his people. You come to inherit the church, God's people, a multi-ethnic, multi-generational people that span the entire globe. And you gain more mothers and brothers and sisters and fathers and aunts and uncles in Christ. But more than that, and this is where I finish, in coming to know Jesus Christ, you come to know the greatest treasure that this world can afford. What is heaven all about? It's about him. It's about knowing the God who made you and who designed you and who can satisfy your deepest longings. You come to know the definition of relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit. You treasure friendships on earth, we all do, and they're great, but they're just a picture of the true relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. If that 87-year-old study is correct, and the key to long and happy lives is found in relationships, well then coming to know the God who is himself relationship is vital, surely. We all want to be known and loved. We want to be intimate. We want friends that will never leave. We want genuine purpose. Jesus Christ is saying, come to me, the God who made you, who knows you, who suffered and died for you. Find in me ultimate purpose. And then as you consider the little p purposes of your life, as good as they are, they can take their rightful place. Let me just pray. Father, thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your mercy and kindness and grace towards us. Thank you for the big P purpose that you have given us in and through him. Thank you that he comes to spiritually bring us back to you. Father, help us to throw off whatever it is that is hindering that and pursue you. In Jesus' name, amen. In a minute, we're going to sing, but let me just do two things that you could do right now. You could find out more. And so there are a number of ways that you could do that. There's a free book for you. It's a gift. Somebody else, Graham Albans, a lovely guy, and he was a BBC Radio 2's producer. And he wrote a book about how he was pursuing one thing and then came to find everything he'd ever been looking for. It's a gift for you. You can come back again tonight or next week as we think about the idea of hope. You can, what's the next one? You can join. Maybe you want to think a little bit more slowly about this. We have a course running for 4 weeks from when? We think it's the 28th of April. If you want to go a bit more slowly through an eyewitness account of the life of the Lord Jesus, you'd be so welcome to do that. It's free. We meet in small groups. I've got an eyewitness account here of Jesus' life. You can take that for free as well. But actually, you might be at the position right now where you just want to respond right now. You just want to make a decision right now. You felt the Lord drawing you. You realize that this other treasure has had your heart, and you want to say no to it and yes to him. And you can do that right now. There's going to be a prayer that's going to come up behind me. And I just want to give you a minute in the quietness of your own heart. There's nothing magical in these words, but actually when you appropriate them, when you take them by faith, the God who promises that he will save you when you say sorry for your sins and trust in his son, he will enter your life by his spirit and he'll transform you today, now. It's a free gift of his grace. So just read that, and then I'm going to lead us in a prayer in a moment, and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, I come before you admitting that I am a sinner. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and I ask for forgiveness. And I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. I want to receive your Holy Spirit and have my sins forgiven and enter new life. And I want to live my life new, following Jesus by the strength that you provide. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.